If you would take your Bibles, please, and await for me at Ephesians chapter 1, as we begin tonight on another part of He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Join me in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we bow this evening, grateful to be able to rehearse the hymns of the faith and embed in our hearts the truth conveyed there, not only for the moment at hand, but for the week ahead. And may you put a song in our hearts that might stick with us through the week, provide the encouragement and the inspiration for Christ-like living. We love you, Lord. We're thankful that tonight we can be together and for this little bit of time that's afforded to us to open the Word. And again, may the Spirit of God have liberty to scrutinize our hearts, make necessary alterations, any corrections that need to be, and yet, dear Heavenly Father, provide sufficient food for our soul's nourishment. Strengthen us for the task at hand, for the things that lay away ahead of us this week. Lord, only you know what's in store. We pray, dear God, that where you send us, that confident you'll equip us. We pray that at the end of each encounter that your name might be glorified for Jesus' sake. We ask this, amen. Now, last week we spent just a bit of time giving you a snapshot of who God is by citing some ninth grade Sunday school information about the various and sundry attributes of our God. He is immutable. And there is, and of course, each of our citations has with it scriptural warrant. Our God is impartial. He is incomprehensible. He is invisible. He is immortal. He is incorruptible. He is a God of immanence. And as we looked at this fourth hymn tonight, one of the things that jumps out at me is, again, His immutability. He who will be praised forever is praiseworthy because He never changes, and that forever. And so, again, I want to begin by saying to you that according to what the writer of Hebrews reveals to us, he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I will also just begin by saying to you that when a person believes God as He is, he comes to worship. He comes to worship. When a person is in doubt of that status, he doesn't. Whenever a person has that truth clouded, he won't. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is. One of the greatest incentives, the most profound motivations to the worship of God is to come to a place in your life where you believe the Bible, that He is simply who He is and is therefore worthy of our very best. Now, I want to also encourage you along this line. Dan was saying about having a little a song to run on, so to speak, during the course of the week. I remember this little chorus that was taught to us by an evangelist back at Worthington Baptist Church years ago. I don't remember the guy's name. I think Pastor Lumry had each of the 3 years that I was there, each year a different evangelist, but this one guy came. Maybe some of you remember the song that he taught us. He said, "I love the Father. I love His Holy Son. I love the Spirit, for they are three in one. For He created me, redeemed and set me free." And then it concludes, "Praise Him, praise Him, praise His holy name." Never forgot that song. And I quite often will bellow that out in a very discreet place and in a discreet manner. But essentially you incorporate there into that little bit of a song the concept of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you that a consideration of the doctrine of God doesn't need to be a static or perfunctory exercise, but it can be amazingly beneficial. In our church, In our church doctrinal statement, we have a very, very brief declaration of, as a church family, what it is we believe. And it goes something like this. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite sovereign spirit, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. And then it follows on that, that statement of what we believe as a church family, that this same doctrine permeates the rest of the statement, as it would be cited in our purpose. And our purpose is to glorify God by conducting a Baptist church in accordance with the Word of God. And we shall promote the worship of God as we teach the whole counsel of God. The doctrine of God is cited in our position on evangelism and God's sovereignty. We believe that God is working in and through the ministry of the local church. We believe that evangelism is the work of God through human instrumentality. And then there is this little theological definition that we copped. It's certainly not original with us, nor any Baptist of our generation or recent generations. It says something like this, that when you seek to define God in the most sublime yet simple term, it is that God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, their support, and end, that we believe. Now, without getting classroomy, I don't want to do that tonight, I want to underscore some element of the practical blessedness in a study of the doctrine of God, and yet lay out before you what I know that you are already convinced is true concerning the Trinity of God. We believe this, and let's make this one little statement and then proceed to Ephesians. And it is this concerning the Trinity, or the triunity of God. Three in oneness. Within the one essence of the one God, there are three internal and eternal distinctions represented to us as persons. We must never divide the essence nor confuse the persons, as do the Unitarians. God, only one person, or modalism, where you have one person playing three different roles. We do not endorse either of those. And so we understand that there is one God, and we understand that God the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There are three co-equal, co-eternal distinctions in the one essence of God. Now, we step out of the classroom for a moment, and we come to the Scriptures, and at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, there is this at the very beginning of that book, "Blessed be God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, if you'll look there with me, please, with your Bibles open, please note the practical blessing of a study in the doctrine of God before we get to the meat of the lesson. Travel with me on this introductory survey. Verse 3, Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." First thing you notice when you look at that third verse, that there are two mentioned there. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Would you please, if you, I don't know if you mark your Bibles or you take notes adjoining your Bibles, but if you do, let me make it simple for you. As we travel down through this chapter rather rapidly. And is this, you may either underline or circle or take notes using the word us. Okay? Now, do we need to get a theological dictionary in here tonight, shine it up on the back of the screen here, and define what us means? we all pretty much agreed what us means? Can we go there? Us? Can usins go there? All right. So we want to be practical. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. I want you to understand that that is not a futuristic tense. That is presently. To be understood presently as you sit here tonight. Spiritual blessings. And they're outlined in this particular chapter. If we go on to the fourth verse, I'll give you the words to underline, circle, or record. Verse 4 says, according as he, God, hath chosen, here's the word again, chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Please notice what he has done. God has, without getting into a lot of natty detail, when it says there he hath chosen us, God in his divine purpose and his overarching decree over all his creation, for reasons sufficient to himself, for motives that are only known by the Godhead itself, he passed by certain of the creation and in passing by some, chose some arbitrarily. And he did this long before those chosen would be able to demonstrate outwardly and practically their evil, devious nature. Fully conscious that as he did that, fully conscious of what would prevail in our lives from beginning to end, that back in the councils of eternity, there you were in the mind of God, the Father, and he chose us. Now that's a spiritual blessing. Had he not done that, there would never have been a day when you ever heard the gospel, or had you heard the gospel, never by the power of God been able to savingly believe that gospel. It would never have happened. It may be that had you never been chosen, you would have never heard the story of the cross. You would never heard one single glorious hymn that we sing each Sunday night here. And I hope that one of the things that comes out of this little side study that Dan is doing on Sunday nights is that we will never again treat the hymn book in such cavalier fashion as just to come and sing by rote the songs that are there. There is something else in verse number 4. There is the adjoining we. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that has a far downrange picture, because one day we will be in his sight holy and without blame. Right now, not the case. Except as you might want to lay over the template of the atonement over our lives, so that when God looks at you tonight, he looks at you through the eyes of, or through the veil of the cross and the work of Christ. Then in verse number 5, having predestinated us, there's the word again, unto the adoption of children. These are spiritual blessings now. Predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestination has everything to do with being conformed to the image of Christ one day. That's a certainty. That's a blessing. It's not a question of what contribution I make between the time I'm saved until the time I go home. It is that God has determined in the choice that he made to predestinate you to be conformed to the image of his Son. That will happen without fail. Without fail. So that when one day, as Dan said, when we're all in heaven, one of the many things that we think important now will fade into the rear view mirror, so to speak, and the praise of God will be a priority. And it is that in that particular moment, we will have been conformed to the perfect sinless image of our Savior. Now that's happening. That's an ongoing project as we move day by day walking with the Lord, it will never be perfected in this lifetime, but will be finished off there in glory. That's what Romans chapter 8, that unbreakable golden chain, depicts there. Then there's this in verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, please note this, and the force of it, He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I realize and do not doubt the sincerity of folks who phrase it in this way. I don't question their orthodoxy or their love for the Lord in any respect, but please notice that what it does say here. It is in common contemporary evangelistic outreach ministries, it is always that the sinner is brought to a decision hour where they choose or not choose to accept Christ as their Savior. Please understand that it is never phrased in that fashion in the Scripture. It is He who accepts us. That's a spiritual blessing. And when does He do it? He accepts us in the Beloved. It is He who by divine scrutiny looks upon us and receives us into the Beloved. And of course the Beloved is the Lord Jesus Himself. We are added into the body of Christ. Spiritual blessings. The glory of His grace. He hath made us. Please notice it is the action of God and not the universal option of the individual that brings about the acceptance in the Beloved. It is He who hath made us accepted. Then in verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Please notice again that the sense of the verse number 7 is present. We have redemption. It is not that we will be afforded redemption at some future point in history going forward. It is that we have redemption now. You may sit here as, and by the way, he that cometh to God must believe that he has what? Has provided redemption. For he that believeth that he has is the same as he that believeth that he is. He comes to worship. He comes to worship. We have redemption. God in His marvelous generosity purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He didn't just cast a bid at an auction. And then sort of like say, can I get a look at this before I buy it? Have a look at you and spin you around look at you from head to toe, look inside and out, look at your heart and see what you were living like then and what the potentials were and say, that's a bit pricey, put them back on the block. No, he didn't do that. When he made the purchase, he made it once for all forever. In spite of every flaw present, we have redemption. Now, the sidebar of that is that we are not our own, we are His. We are under new ownership, under new management. Somebody, you see, is looking in on us at all time, encouraging us, helping us, and blessing us. We look at verse number 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us. There's that word again, us. In all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. But He hath made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, a mystery there is not like a novel that is written with some suspense at the end. A mystery is a divine truth that prior to a certain point hath been sovereignly and providentially hid from the creature, that God now has chosen to reveal to His creature. And one of the things, for example, that was hid to the generations previous to the Pentecostal generation was the mystery of the church. Daniel and Isaiah and Moses and Aaron and Jacob and all those fellows never saw the church on the line of Scripture. Why was that? Well, because God concealed it to them. That is where the reformers go sideways when it comes to ecclesiology, because they see the church in the book of Psalms. The prophets, there are some who look into the prophets, into Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all of the minor prophets, and they want to interpret those things as a direct application to the church, and you can't do that. That was all concealed, but when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, and through the dynamic of progressive revelation, when these New Testament epistles were written by the apostles, a little bit at a time, the door opened. Till you come to, in this same book, into the third chapter, where the mystery is fully detailed and set forth. And you know, can I depart for a moment to my sarcastic, cynical, bully pulpit for just a moment, and I'll jump back off. It seems to me that the mystery that once was to a previous generation, it seems to me that for some strange reason, a self-imposed mystery has fallen upon the current generation, where once again the mystery of the church has been concealed. I mean, the church is getting twisted around in every which way. Everybody seems to have their own take on stuff. Everybody has seen their own notion of what is. And people fail again to come back to the pattern of the book of Acts, and they always jump up and down on the theology of the book of Acts. That you cannot form dogmatic doctrinal truths out of the book of Acts because of the nature of the book. It was transitory. There are certain things in the book of Acts that we certainly don't do in the New Testament church today. And I say, you're right on, we do. But there are certain things in that book that find the true test of being reconfirmed, reestablished in the epistles in the New Testament. And there we establish our base. There we establish the pattern. And there's the doctrine that we hold to. Now, we continue on with the us. And by the way, he had made unto us the mystery of Israel according to his good pleasure. His good pleasure. That in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In whom also we want to circle the we, because it is also a present tense. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And again in verse 12, we, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now that's first generation Christianity. But it goes on from there. Verse 13, in whom ye, circle, also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. Now, if you keep all of that in mind, the ye, and ye, verse number 13, you come on down to the 19th verse. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. And who is all this? From where does this... What is the origin of all this? From where does this spring? Verse number 17, he gives us the address that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And I want to say again that when a person believes that he is, he comes. And when a person doesn't come, he doesn't believe that he is. Now, would you please come with me and pick up a different segment of our study tonight. Have a look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Let's look at the Father who judges. 1 Peter 1, verse number 17. We put it in its context, verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Please notice that there is some cause and effect. Cause and effect there in verse number 17. If you call on the Father, there's a whole segment of understanding that's open to us there with regard to worship. Please notice about the Father that there is no respect of persons with Him. There is none. And again, that falls in line with what we were looking at this morning concerning Jew and Gentile. There's no respect of persons with God. He judges according to every man's work. And the sense of the word judge is that that's something that He continuously and always does. It's a repetitious action. He's always judging. Without respect of person, every man's work. My work, your work, our neighbor's work. Now, with that being the case, we can see that one of the blessings and the effects of calling on the Father is that it brings you and I, according to that 17th verse, to a certain kind of a lifestyle where we pass the time of our sojourning and we understand that the life that we're living right now is like a pilgrim lives. We're not here permanently. Don't grab hold of anything that you think is permanent because you're not staying. We are just passing through here, which is the idea of sojourning. But as we live our lives as Christian pilgrims, we do so in the absolute fear of the eternal God, God the Father. The Lord your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, awesome God, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward, said Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The Apostle Paul concurs when he says in Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God, none. And then there is this truth, God accepteth no man's person. That was the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to the Galatian church. God accepteth no man's person. And if there was a church family or an association of churches that needed to hear that truth, it was the churches of Galatia in the first century who were in danger of drifting back into that Jew versus Gentile mentality. And they had to hear the truth that God is no respecter of persons, be he a covenant-keeping Jew or whether he is one of these new brand-spangled new Christian converts. God is no respecter of persons. And then there is this truth concerning God the Father. I want you to look with me in Colossians chapter 3 for just a few moments. Colossians chapter 3. This judge, our Father, is absolutely impartial. Now, I can't fully appreciate the impact of a father in the home to the same degree that many of you had. But one thing I can observe by experience that while I did live under the reign of a stepfather for 12 years, I noticed one thing. He was always partial to my sister. Always, always partial to my sister. I suppose that's all right. I want you to understand that your Father, your God, is absolutely, irrevocably impartial. And I want you to see that, how it applies here. And of course, the statement is here in Colossians chapter 3, right there in at about verse number 25. Verse 24, 25 says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. And there is no respect of persons. Now, with that said, who would the persons most likely be in the context in which we read? Who would the persons be? Well, you come back up to the 18th verse and have a look. The first party is mentioned there are the wives. The second party is mentioned are the husbands in verse 19. In verse number 20, the children of said home. And then instruction to the fathers once again in verse number 21. To the servants, generally speaking, a broad application is involved in verse number 22. Now let's go back up to the top in verse number 18. Our Father is impartial. He comes into the average Christian home and there's the wife and there are the children and there's the husband. And here's what he says to the wives. He says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Submit. So in the Christian home today, or at any time, whenever a wife does that, she has every reason to expect that the application of Hebrews 11:6 is right on. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You say, well, wait. You're talking about worship, and now you're talking about the home. How do you make the leap from the worship to the home? And I'm saying to you, where and on what day during the course of the week do you, as a Bible-believing, blood-bought child of God, not worship? Do you reserve all of your worship energies when you come in the doors here on Sunday and then put it in the box and lay it by the side Monday through Saturday? Pull it out on Saturday night, dust it off and say, okay, it's time to get my worship hat on and we go to worship. I don't think that's the way you do. I would hope that's not the way you do. But if in such a home in which the whole, and by the way, It involves, again, a full understanding of who God is, and we understand that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at all times. And we learned last week that he is a God of immanence. He fills the whole earth. And so in your home, he's there. And it says here, wives submit. And so the wife does, and she's blessed. And the wife doesn't. He takes note. Then he says, husbands, love your wives. And if he does, he's blessed. If he doesn't, he's got a problem. Because the eyewitness, this judge, our Father, doesn't need to rely on third-party witnesses to attest to the truth of anything. He sees it himself. Husbands, love your wives. And we talked a little bit about this word this morning in verse 19. Did we not? Bitter, pikria, the stench of bitterness. He said, be not bitter against them. What in the world would a husband be bitter, or how would bitterness be born in the heart of a husband in a Christian home? But if it occurs, the judge sees it, who is our Father. Then the children says, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. When children obey their parents, God blesses. When children do not, children got a problem. They really have a problem. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. That's the instruction given in the home. And then we come down and take it out of the home into the workplace. Are you able to worship in the workplace? You say, well, Pastor, the only time I can really worship is on Sunday. And by times, that's a Western Pennsylvania idiom for occasional, by times in my home. Okay. What about the workplace? Where you've got a nasty boss, your co-laborers are jerks. They know you're a Christian, don't appreciate it. And they don't mind sharing that with you. And every day you got to go there. Here's verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart fearing God. This obedience to the master is rendered even when the master is not looking. This obedience is rendered in sincerity or singleness of heart because the individual servant is fearing God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. So even in the home, even before the breakfast hour, we worship. Even during the lunch hour, we worship. During the evening hours, we worship in our homes. And when we leave our homes and go to the workplace, we worship there. We worship en route to the workplace. Does not the effects of Psalm 139 concerning the omnipresence of our God weigh in on that whole concept? Where can I go and flee thy spirit? And the answer to that by the knowledgeable Christian is where? Where can you go and hide from God? And why would you want to hide from him anyway? You look at verse 23 here. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Some men grow ulcers, deep and severe, in an attempt to please their superiors. Nothing wrong with wanting to do your best. But if your only motive in the job or the responsibilities that you have are to gain the approval of your earthly peer, you're only going to earn an ulcer. Knowing that the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look at these verses and we understand again that our Father is impartial. Whether he is dealing with the wife of the home, the husband, or the children, whether he is dealing with the man on the job, our Father is no respecter of persons. And let me conclude with this. One of the old Bible students of another generation made these very thought-provoking comments out of 2 Peter 3, verse 11, when he said, "There is a judgment after death, which is sure and certain and reaches to all persons and things, whether of Jews or Gentiles, no matter who your parents are, no matter your age or gender, no account. Great and small, rich and poor, religious or pagan, no regard will be had to outward appearance or profession. This judge will not judge according to the sight of the eyes. He looks in on the heart, and he knows the secret springs of all actions. Accordingly, will he judge and pass sentence? Therefore, what manner of persons ought ye or we to be in all holy conversation, our manner of living, and godliness?" Our Father, our God, is impartial. And while we can rejoice in this truth that on Judgment Day, our salvation is not at issue, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we ought and should lament for the souls around us who have not our God for their Redeemer. Judgment for them takes on a different vein. Tragically so. Our dear Lord and our God, we thank you tonight for the blessing of the time that we've had here to spend with one another. We wish your best upon each who have come through the week ahead and ask, dear God, that you might have all the glory in every deed and every work and word that we do and say, for Jesus' sake. Amen.